Once again tonight we return to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 26, and you'll remember that Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa. In fact, not only before King Agrippa, but before many assembled dignitaries in Caesarea. He is there at the pleasure of the Roman governor, and he's been called upon to give an account of himself. So the governor, in sending Paul to the imperial court in Rome, will be able to send with Paul some documentation explaining what it is that has caused Paul to be arrested and that led Paul to appeal to Caesar himself. And as Paul addresses the court, he takes the opportunity to describe the way in which he encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And tonight he speaks to us about the way in which the Lord Jesus turned him right around and drafted him into the service of Jesus' kingdom. We're going to read Acts 26, verses 9 through 18, but the focus of our thoughts will be in verses 16, 17, and 18 this evening. Acts 26, beginning at verse 9. Listen, this is the word of our God. I myself, says Paul, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious thing it is for us to hear of Jesus speaking of the benefits of the gospel, liberation from the power of Satan, being turned from darkness to light, receiving the forgiveness of sins, and having a place among those who are sanctified, who are being made holy through faith in the Savior. And we ask this evening that as we come to the word of our Savior, that we might come to your word with faith, and that your word might have a sanctifying influence upon us as we know the Savior and trust in him. For those who might perhaps be here this evening in darkness, we thank you that your word has power to turn from darkness to light. From those who find themselves in bondage to Satan, we pray, Lord, that they might find themselves set free. For those who find themselves accused by Satan, we pray, our Father, that they might hear the voice of their advocate, assuring them that they are made right with you in Jesus. And so, Father, we come to your word, confident of its power, and desiring that you would use it in our midst tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Aren't you glad this evening that you're sitting here and not out on the highway in the traffic this Sunday evening following Thanksgiving? If you've been out in the traffic on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus round about AD 34. And as you'd been going along that road, perhaps traveling northbound, you might in your rearview mirror have noticed someone coming up fast behind you. Without even venturing to the Damascus Road in AD 34, we've probably all had that experience. We look in the rearview mirror, there's someone coming up fast behind us, and we wonder what's going to happen, and they come right up. Maybe they get really rather close to us, and we think, I really need to get out of this person's way, and perhaps we pull over into the left lane in order to let them get past. It may be that if we're on a two-lane highway that we might choose to just pull up on the shoulder, at least ease over in order to let them pass, because obviously they're on a mission and we're all familiar with road rage and we don't want to antagonize someone who is like that. We would certainly not think of stopping right in front of them and getting out and going round and knocking on the window of their car and asking them if they could just forget about whatever it was that was impelling them so dramatically and so energetically along the road, and just forget about that, and will you please instead turn right around and do something for me? If that seems wildly improbable, then perhaps you get something of the improbability of what happened to Saul of Tarsus as he went tearing up the road to Damascus on that day, round about AD 34. He was a man on a mission. He was someone who was constrained by, as he tells us himself, by a raging fury. You certainly didn't want to tangle with him out there on the highway, but we discover this evening as we continue to hear Paul's testimony that Paul was brought to a screeching halt, and not only that, he was turned right about, right around. The mission upon which he was engaged, this commission that he had from the chief priests, was forgotten in an instant. And Saul was given new work to do, work that he would do as Paul the apostle. Such a radical, dramatic transformation. Matthew Henry says that Saul of Tarsus was made a Christian by divine power. And of course, that's how people are made Christians, by divine power, by nothing else, because nothing else suffices to bring rebellious sinners into submission to the Lord Jesus. And nothing else will suffice to harness rebellious sinners and bring them sweetly into compliance with the will of the Savior than the power of God. Saul of Tarsus was a man who had a commission, but Matthew Henry says he was obligated by a superior power to give up that commission and to accept another commission to preach Christianity. And we might have looked at Saul of Tarsus and we might have said, Saul, think of what you are giving up. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was a rising figure in the religious scene of his day. He was zealous. He was a Pharisee. He had a zeal that surpassed that of those around him. He outstripped his contemporaries in his commitment to the cause of Judaism, and particularly in his commitment to stamping out any knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. He was someone who had caught the attention of the religious authorities. And we hear in Acts chapter 26 of how he had been authorized by the chief priest to go and with the assistance of the religious authorities in Damascus there to seek to extinguish the presence of the church. Here was someone who was a force to be reckoned with, and we might look at someone like that and we might say, Saul, think about what you're giving up to make this radical turnabout. And of course, as we think about what Saul was giving up, we realize that Saul, as he relinquished his commission to exterminate the church of the Lord Jesus, and as he took up his commission to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, Saul was entering into a service glorious and blessed and wonderful. And in verses 16, 17, and 18 this evening, we want to catch something of the wonder, something of the magnificence of the service into which Saul of Tarsus was called. It was a service that was characterized by a marvelous dignity. It was a service that was in which Paul was supplied with the resources that he would need. and really a very wonderful service. We want to look at those things, the dignity of Saul's new service, the resources for Saul's new service, and the wonder of his new service. And think about the dignity of the service to which the Lord Jesus called him. Now here's Saul making his way up the road to Damascus, and what he is doing certainly seems to be important work. He has the backing of the high priest. He has the backing of the religious authorities. He's defending his heritage as a Jew. And in an instant, all of that changed. He met the Lord Jesus. What an irony. The Jesus whom he was persuaded was moldering in a grave somewhere. The Jesus whom he was persuaded had died on Calvary's cross and had not risen from the dead. That Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus, not as Jesus in his estate of humiliation, but Jesus in his state of glorification, a glorious presence that caused Saul to be stricken down in a moment. He recognized the Messiah. And as he recognized the Messiah, suddenly that important work didn't seem quite so important after all. Suddenly his great zeal, his vaunted pedigree withered before his eyes. That wasn't so important either. He fell down in the middle of that road. There is Saul of Tarsus fallen down on the road to Damascus. And right there, what a metaphor for Saul's ambition. All that ambition, all that zeal in an instant was roadkill on the road to Damascus. Not a highway that would be swept and maintained, a highway that was trampled by animals. It was dusty, it was dirty. There is Saul of Tarsus, this important figure on this important mission, and he's down on his face in the dirt on the ground. A sickening realization that the things that were so important to him were really not so important at all. What a place to be brought to. And isn't it the case that many of God's people can look back to a point in their lives where they realized that something that they thought was vitally important, something that they pursued with a driving zeal, suddenly they realized it not to be quite so important after all, not to be worthy of time and effort and energy and perhaps a lifetime of commitment. Remember George Matheson, the hymn writer, writing in a time of great personal despondency and in distress, "I lay in dust, life's glory dead." Saul of Tarsus right there. And then he goes on, "And from the ground there blossomed red life that shall endless be." You see, the God who humbles, the God who tears down our idols, the God who causes those things to, as it were, crumble to dust, that God who humbles us is a God who lifts us up. Because Saul, as he speaks, or Paul, as he speaks of Saul in verse 16, says that Jesus spoke to him as he lay there in the dust, "Rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness in the things in which you have seen me and in those things in which I will appear to you." And at that point, and remember the title of Matheson's hymn, "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go," at that point, Saul began to experience the intensity, the warmth, the transforming power of that love. "Rise up, stand on your feet." There's an echo of other places in Scripture where God calls people into service. "Rise up, stand on your feet." Our God doesn't have servants who are groveling. The servants of God stand on their feet with dignity. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 5 celebrating this grace in which we now stand. The hope that we have, the love of Christ that floods our souls, that energizes and motivates us. Just as Jesus cast Saul down, so Jesus picked him up and says, "Jesus, I have appointed you to be my servant, to be my witness." That word for appointed is a word with the idea of handpicked. The Lord Jesus handpicks individuals to be his servant. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're saying to yourself, well, I wonder who those handpicked individuals are. If you're a Christian, you're one of those handpicked individuals. And it may be that God has humbled you, and God has a way of doing that. The Lord Jesus humbles us. We've all had that experience. We've maybe had that experience as Christians in our service. Things didn't work out the way we expected. It seems like our great plans crashed and burned. We come away from the place of service smarting with a sense of defeat, maybe a sense of humiliation. God does that, but the Savior picks us up. And the Savior refocuses us on himself. And the Savior sends us back out into his service. And of course, the testimony of many as they think about their own conversion, the things that they sought after and how God brought them to a place in which they were humbled, where they realized the vanity of the things they were striving for, when they realized the emptiness of the goals they'd set, or maybe going through a time of sickness and trial and being humbled and brought to an end of themselves, looked to God. A God who lifts up the downcast, God who gives strength to the weak, the God who speaks to people in their brokenness and lifts them up and sets them on their feet and calls them his sons and daughters and appoints them to serve him. Here's the dignity of the service of God. What a glorious thing to be serving God. Here's Saul of Tarsus, picked up and, as it were, dusted off, commissioned by the Lord Jesus for works of service and witness. There's dignity, but Jesus speaks also of resources that are provided. And we find those resources at the end of verse 16 and into verse 17. And you might think this is the most unlikely thing you've ever heard in your life. Here's Saul of Tarsus, this man who's dyed in the wool Jew. And now he's being turned around and he's being given a mandate to do the very thing that's diametrically opposite to what he was doing before. Previously, he was trying to stomp out the name of Jesus. Now he's being called to proclaim, to promote, to preach, to declare the name of Jesus. And to do so not only to those at home, to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. This is, you might think of Mission Impossible. You might think of the old series and that tape that's going to self-destruct in 5 seconds. And here's the mission if you care to accept it. And then the little disclaimer. You remember the disclaimer that Mr. Phelps would give, the disclaimer that if you mess up, then we're going to disavow any knowledge of you. You mess up, you're on your own. You can be glad that Jesus doesn't treat his servants like that. That's not how Jesus treats his servants. And the lapel mic is gone. Can you still hear me? You can. That's great. I don't know where it is. It must be on the ground somewhere. Jesus doesn't abandon his servants. Jesus doesn't leave his servants to fend for themselves. Jesus is present with his servants to help them, to encourage them. Listen to verse 16. Saul is called, he's handpicked to be a servant, to be a witness to the things in which you have seen me, right now on the Damascus Road, and to those in which I will appear to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, this conversion experience of me is not going to be your only experience of me. You're going to continue to experience me. I'm going to continue to meet with you. I'm going to be there for you as you go forward into the uncharted territory of the work that I have for you. He's to bear witness to what he has seen, what he already knows, but he's also going to bear witness to things that Jesus has yet to show him. Saul of Tarsus can confidently anticipate not just continuing education in the ways of the Lord and the things of the Lord, he can anticipate continuing fellowship with the Savior, a continuing relationship with the Savior. And of course, when we read further into the New Testament, we discover that that was the case. We've been studying 2 Corinthians, and we've learned how Paul in his weakness, was given visions that encouraged him, visions of which he was reluctant to speak, but experiences, private, deeply personal experiences in which the Lord Jesus refreshed and revived and strengthened the soul of his servant. What a marvelous thing that was. We think of Paul's testimony to the, as he records it in Galatians chapter 1, where he says, "The gospel that I preach is not my gospel. I received it not from any man. I was taught it and received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." The Savior who called Saul into his service was a Savior who was going to continue to work with Paul, to minister to Paul, to teach and instruct Paul. And of course, he did so through means of special revelation that you or I are not to expect, but we can be sure that the Savior who calls us into his service doesn't abandon us. He provides the resources, and those resources are bound up in Jesus himself. The graces that we need to be able to serve the Savior, those graces are not to be separated from the Lord Jesus. Those graces are part and parcel of our ongoing relationship with Jesus. It's as we abide in him. It's as we're grafted into him like the vine or the branch to the grapevine. Abiding in Christ, then we bear much fruit. The Lord Jesus nourishes. The Lord Jesus strengthens. And the Lord Jesus, of course, provides his Holy Spirit in abundance, instructing, nourishing, supporting, and yes, in Saul's case, also protecting him. Verse 17, "I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. I'm going to send you into situations where there are going to be difficulties. The Gentiles are not going to always be hospitable. They'll not always welcome the message. Your own people are oftentimes going to be opposed, but just as I send you into those situations, so I will deliver you. I will rescue you from them." Isn't that a marvelous thing? You know, sometimes we feel awfully isolated in our witness, in our service for Jesus. Jesus is with us. Jesus gives grace. And yes, Jesus protects and delivers. He cares for his people. He doesn't abandon us. The mission and you can think of the service that you may have the Lord laying on your heart, and that might seem like some kind of impossible mission. And yes, it would be, except for the fact that the Lord Jesus strengthens, nourishes, sustains, is present with us. He comforts us. He carries us along. He blesses us. Marvelous, marvelous resources. And then think about the wonder of this service that Saul has been called into. And as Paul is describing this testimony of his, just picture, here he is standing in the middle of that highway to Damascus, and he can't see a thing. He's blind. There he is. Doesn't know where he is. He's there in the middle of the traffic, and I don't know what kind of road users were out on the road that day and just how sympathetic they were to someone standing in the middle of the road not able to see where he was going. You think of, you try to cross the street down in downtown Silver Spring, one of those places where they've got the talking traffic signals. So if you can't see the light indicating that it's safe to cross, you hear the voice that tells you it's safe to cross. Saul's just standing there in the middle of the road. There are no audio cues. There are no crosswalks. He doesn't see any signals to direct him. The people who are with him have to guide him into the city and bring him to Damascus. What's the task that God, the Lord Jesus, has called this poor, blind, confused fellow to do? What's the work that he's given? Well, the work that he's been given is to open the eyes of sinners that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. You, Saul, are to be my instrument to open the eyes of the blind. Now, there's a fine irony in that, because right now Saul is blind. Your ophthalmologist may perhaps wear corrective lenses, but
if you realized that your ophthalmologist was actually blind, you probably wouldn't have a lot of confidence in his or her ability to minister to you or to serve you as an eye doctor. But you know, the marvelous thing, the great and glorious thing is this: Saul's blindness and the healing, the restoration that Saul is going to experience is the very thing that equips Saul to do the work that God has called him to do. Because it was the Lord Jesus who opened Saul's eyes. Yes, he could sing with John Newton, "I once was blind, but now I see." Not just that his physical sight was restored to him, but that the Savior that previously he couldn't see, he saw that Savior. He saw him with the eye of faith. That Saul, who was absolutely in the grip of Satan, and a few weeks ago we observed just the demonic intensity of Saul's opposition to the Lord Jesus. Saul himself was liberated from the grip of Satan, brought out of darkness into light, from the dark power of Satan, brought to God so that he, Saul, could receive forgiveness. And oh, the terrible things that Saul had on his conscience, those Christians that he voted against when it came time for them to be charged with capital crimes, when a verdict was required, Saul was right there at the forefront saying, "Guilty, let them be put to death, let them be stoned." He approved of the death of Samuel. He was someone with blood in his hands, hatred in his heart, and yet the Lord Jesus forgave those sins. And Saul, who was so opposed to the Savior, was given a place among the beloved, redeemed people of the Lord Jesus. Who better to speak about the gospel? Who better to speak about Jesus than someone who had those kinds of experiences? He was someone who had experienced what he would talk about. He was someone who had experienced what he was preaching about. He was someone who was in a position to point people to Jesus. "I was the blind one whose eyes Jesus opened. I was the sinner whom Jesus forgave. I was the one who was in bondage to Satan, and Jesus set me free. I was the one who was a nobody, and now Jesus has given me a place among his beloved people." You know, there's the thing that equips you and me to be spokesmen for the Lord Jesus. We have experienced the grace of the Savior. We're able to point to our failures and say, "Jesus loves me nevertheless." And we can point perhaps to our checkered past and say, "I was the sinner, lost in sin, and the Lord Jesus reached out to me and gave me forgiveness. I was the one who was deluded, who was misguided, who was filled with anger and bitterness and godless rage. I was opposed to Jesus, but Jesus subdued me and made me his own, and Jesus loves me as much as he loves any of his children. The Heavenly Father looks on me and loves me no less than he loves Jesus, his Son." Isn't that a marvelous thing? You see, there's the marvel of our service for Jesus. We're able to speak of the saving goodness of Jesus that we have experienced. What a great qualification for us to be witnesses and servants of the Lord Jesus in this world, and to do so with a confidence that just as Jesus arrested the headlong flight of Saul of Tarsus and all of his rage and fury, just as Jesus turned him right around and called him into service and redirected him, the Lord Jesus continues to do that right to this very day. What a marvelous thing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these things that we've read of and spoken of. We pray that your truth might be laid up in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that what your word has to say to us might be so impressed upon us as to have a transforming effect, that we might not just learn from it, but be shaped by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final praise tonight is in the words of hymn number 571, stand up for Jesus. Will you rise, stand up, and give praise to the Lord Jesus?